Welcome to the Compass Church podcast and thanks for tuning in. We hope that you enjoy the message that you're about to hear.
How does that sound? Right, good. Now you can hear me. My boss said to me, "What are you doing on the weekend?" I said, "I'm speaking at Compass Church." And he said, "What's that?" And I said, "It's this really trendy church there. That's in the eastern suburbs." I come from the west, by the way. And I said, "In fact, it's so trendy." Oh, sorry, I forgot. It's so trendy. None of the guys tuck their pants into their trousers. I mean, how cool is that? It is just fantastic. Yeah. There's a dress code. You know, you go into a place, all the guys got ties on, pull the tie out and put it on, you know. And I come in here, all the guys got their shirts hanging out. So I said to my sons, who were both in their 20s, they're both really cool. And I said, "You know, like, if I pull my shirt out, does it make me look cool?" And he says, "No, Dad, just like you forgot to tuck your pants in." It's into your pants. So. Anyway, I'll do it. So as Phil said, I teach at the Melbourne School of Theology, and I've got a brochure here, and Jemima's going to put those somewhere. Yep. Just talking about some of the courses that we offer. So that's a word from my sponsor. You know how you're told when you go to services, turn your phones off? I want you to turn your phones on. Because what I'll do, I'm going to have an open question time and actually doing that while I'm talking. And so if I say something, you think, "Oh, what's that all about?" Or, "Oh, what about this?" I want you to text the question to me on your phone. So my number's up there. I'll be on every slide, so you'll be able to keep following it. Certain advantages to that. If you're very shy and you don't like asking questions in public, you can do that. The other one is if the sermon's a bit boring, you can do some surfing or write some emails on your... Yeah. And everybody goes, "Oh, he's asking lots of questions." Yeah, no. So please do that. And I'll stop halfway through and look at some questions at the end. Also answer some of the questions that you've got there. Anything, you can ask any kind of questions, except is Footscray going to win the grand final this year? We haven't won for 60 years, so we're not very hopeful. I want you to turn to the person beside you and tell them, what words come to mind when you think about Islam and Muslims? What words come to mind when you think? Just do a quick buzz. All right, okay, let's hear some of those words that came out. Just yell them out. What? Sorry? A great dichotomy, yes, good. And I'll talk a little bit about that, yep. Oh, from a Muslim background? No? What? Just dobbing him. Oh, what? Okay, yep. Mosque, okay, yep, that's where Muslims worship, yeah. Headscarves, yep, yeah, long beards, yep. Anything from up the back there? What ideas came out there? Sorry? Staunch, yes. Mm-hmm. Any other things? Sharia law, good, yep. Talk a little bit about that, yep. Any other? The Quran, yep, so that's their holy book. I've got a copy of it here. So. Mm-hmm. Muhammad, yep. Mm-hmm. Any other things? You heard murder and violence, yeah. They've been really nice today. Last time, phew, boy, out it came. Oh, death. Yeah. And that's a reality. And, you know, your comment about the great dichotomy is an important one for us to talk about. Just a little bit of my background. So I've lived and worked in Muslim countries for most of my working life. So for 21 years, my wife and I were missionaries in the Middle East, the countries with the red crosses on them. And because I have an international kind of teaching role, I travel to lots of other countries to speak about Islam. So just 2 weeks ago, I was in China, just where they'd had the place where they'd had the massacre at the railway station. I don't know if you heard about that. And on the way there, I spoke at an Islamic university in Malaysia. But most of my stuff happens in the Middle East, and hoping to take a team to Saudi Arabia next January. So if anyone's up for an adventure, we'll do that. Last year we were in Libya, and the year before that in Iraq. So travel around to go to these countries so we can share the good news of Jesus. And that's what happens, and that's what I do. My aims today, first of all, it's not to vilify Muslims. When you hear my message, you might think, that sounds a little bit negative. It's illegal to vilify people, and I don't want to stereotype Muslims either. I had lunch on Monday at Melbourne University with a young Saudi woman doing her doctorate, very articulate, attractive lady, just a lovely person. Then I met with a Pakistani guy I'm helping with a court case. We had our Iranian neighbours who moved in just two doors down from us, said, come and have dinner at our place, and they turned up with a bottle of wine. I thought, oh, I didn't think Muslims drank wine. They said, oh, we're modified Muslims. So we snorted some Shiraz with them and we're all very happy. That was good. We're modified Christians, yeah. I'm a wet Baptist, so boy, yeah, yeah. There's two errors that people can make when they think about Islam and Muslims. One is demonization, and to think all Muslims are the terrorists, the jihadists, and you know the people who are causing trouble. And that's a reality that is happening. At the other end, it's the kind of individualization, like, you know, I know my next door neighbor, he's a Muslim and he's really nice, therefore all there's no problem with Islam. And I think both of them are stereotypical approaches, and we need to be careful that we don't fall for either of those, but rather recognize the truth that's happening at both ends and be responsible about that. We want to have a look at some of the trends that are happening in the Muslim world to demonstrate where Islam could lead and some of the ways that Islam is actually traveling today. And I want to particularly look at the founders of Islam and Christianity, their teachings and their actions, and to do a bit of a comparison between those two. So we'll jump in with Jesus, born in Bethlehem about 4 BC, a carpenter by trade. At age 30, became a public preacher, went out in the streets and started telling people about the kingdom of God and about himself as the Son of God. He performed many miracles, never got married. He was crucified by the Romans in about 30 AD. 3 days later, he rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven 40 days after that. So that's the life of Jesus in a nutshell. If we do the same thing with Muhammad born about 600 years after Jesus in 570 AD. He was a camel and a caravan trader. At age 25, he got married to his boss, a lady named Khadija, who was 40 years old, so she was significantly older than him. He, at age 40, he then went out on the streets and proclaimed himself to be a prophet and telling people that they should worship just one God whose name is Allah. He performed no miracles. After persecution, 12 years of persecution, he took his followers to another city called Medina, where he became a social, political, economic, military, and religious leader. So in the first 12 years, he was very much a persecuted minority, and that changed once he moved to Medina. He married 11 or 12 women, some say up to 20 women. He led 28 battles and sent his troops out on another 58 battles. So in those last 10 years, it was very violent. He ultimately subjugated the whole of the Arabian Peninsula by force and by treaties, and he died in 632 at the age of 63. So that's Muhammad's life in a nutshell. When we think about Islam, we need to recognize that Islam is not just a religion. In a sense, it's more like an integrated ideology. And they'll say, Islam is a system of life. It has rules and it dictates theological, military, financial, legal, social, and political aspects of life. Every part of a person's life needs to fall under Islam if they're a practicing Muslim. In Australia, probably only about 30% of the Muslims are practicing. So if you know Muslims, more likely than not, they're not practicing and they know very little about their faith. That would be my experience. We do an outreach on the street in the centre of the city on Bourke Street every Saturday morning. If you've ever been there, you might see that there's a Muslim table that sets up there. And they've got slogans and information. One of them, they'd say, well, in the West is in crisis. I'll say, the West is falling apart. We've got falling birth rates, an ageing population, climbing crime rates, loss of identity, economic mismanagement, financial crisis, and Christianity is in decline. And that would be the thing that they'll say to people and say, you know, this is all crumbling and it's all falling apart. By contrast, Islam is the answer. And they'll often have that on as their slogan. Islam is the answer. They'll say, we have a young, growing population. We've got very clear values. We know exactly where we stand on issues like homosexuality. We've got massive oil reserves there. Most of the world's oil is on Muslim lands. Growing Islamic finance, frequent conversions, and you often hear of famous people converting to Islam. Islam is the future. And this is the kind of the story or the narrative that Muslims will put out there. There's two paths. One of them is in chaos and decay, and the other one is moving forward and positive, and that's the way to go. And I'm going to challenge every one of those points, as I do every Saturday morning when I meet with my Muslim friends. They've all got long beards and they look pretty scary and they don't like me. I love them. I go up and give them a hug and a kiss and they go, get lost. Yeah, I don't like it. Jesus said, love everybody. Jesus talked about politics. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And we believe that all of life is under God's rule, but we also recognize that there are separations and divisions within the society. But under Islam, that's not the case. Allah sent his messenger with guidance so that he may make it superior over all religions. So Islam has a kind of a dominance approach. And if you express it diagrammatically, they divide the world into two parts, Dar al-Islam, the house of Islam, and Dar al-Harb. And there's a couple of verses there. No other religion will be accepted, and that all creatures will ultimately, willingly or unwillingly, bow down to Islam. And they expect... Yep, did it. They expect that that Islam will ultimately politically rule over the whole world, and that will be the situation of world peace from an Islamic point of view. So they talk about Salam being peace, which means Islam ruling the world. A Muslim writer, Fazlur Rahman, Pakistani guy, said, Islam resembles the communist structure, even though it doesn't oblige people to accept its creed. So you don't actually have to become a Muslim under an Islamic rule, but you have to accept the assumption of Islamic political power. So he does that comparison with Islam. So what do we believe as Christians? How do we put this whole political thing into perspective? And I think I've got a couple of models here, some of which are wrong. The first one is about separationism. This one view says, well, you know, we need to separate the church and the world. The world is corrupted and we need to withdraw from the world and be completely apart from it. I'm really excited about your program of getting involved in the world. Jesus says, you are not of the world. Jesus says that we are in the world, but we're not supposed to become so enmeshed with the world that there's no difference between us. The church tried that in the Middle Ages. They called it Christendom, where the popes would crown the emperors. But Jesus says, you're not of the world. We cannot become so closely attached to the world that people can't tell any difference between us. The model that I like is the one of engagement. We are the kingdom of God here on earth, and we're told that we need to engage and connect with the world by prayer, through evangelism, through service, through the cultural mandate of seeking to establish godly systems here on earth. That's why Jesus said, I have sent you into the world, where people going in there are salt and light so that we can be a positive influence. Muslims want to see Sharia law even here in Australia, and there's been a push for it in recent years. The top Islamic organisation in Australia, called the Australian Federation of Islamic Councils, actually put a submission to the federal government, I think 2 years ago, saying we want to see aspects of Sharia law in Australia. And this guy who is the head of AFIC said, if they cannot recognise this as essential, they cannot accuse the Muslim community of intentionally living in enclaves to protect themselves from racism. And so they're saying, well, look, if you're not going to give us the legal kind of freedom that we want, then that's the reason that we're going to draw into these communities and be cut off from the rest of society. And there's a kind of implied threat within that, that we'll see the kinds of things that you see in the UK, where they have Sharia zones and non-Muslim no-go zones, those kinds of things happening there. But when we look at Muslim societies, we don't actually find that it's all as rosy as these Muslim friends would tell us. About 25% of the world's nations are Muslim majority, and they're mostly in the Middle East, but also in Asia. Indonesia is the largest Muslim nation in the world, our nearest neighbour. But when we look at corruption, and we've got groups like Transparency International, which plot the countries that are from the least corrupt to the most corrupt, we find that at the bottom end, Muslim countries are a majority. They're punching above their weight in the corruption stakes. And a Muslim scholar, Professor Timur Kuran, he says that rampant corruption in the Middle East is a long-term consequence of Islamic law. And he's written a book called The Long Divergence, talking about why he believes that is so. So Islam and purity and social order do not necessarily go together. In fact, in the countries that I've lived, corruption has been the norm, and that's been the way that they run things. Certainly, we don't find greater freedom under Islamic majority countries. Walid Ali, who you might know, Radio National, big issues, he's on a whole lot of things, the project, he lectures at Monash Uni. He says, the mistreatment and discrimination against non-Muslim minorities is disturbingly common in his book called People Like Us. And in fact, Freedom House International says of the 57 Muslim majority countries, only 3 of them have full political freedom. They've just had elections in Afghanistan. The last elections which put in Hamid Karzai have been described by observers as the most corrupt elections that have ever been held in human history. It's totally in terms of intimidation of people and whatever. So you don't necessarily get the freedom that you find when Islam comes. And happiness. There's an organisation called Legatum which does ask people, who are the happiest countries in the world? And they go around and they interview a couple of thousand people from a variety of countries and ask them, and they've got a series of social and economic indicators that do it. It's not just are you happy or not, but they can test social well-being is really what they're looking at. 21 of the top 25 are in Europe, North America. Australia's number 6, New Zealand number 10. But the bottom ones are the Muslim majority countries. And I often say to my long-bearded friends in the city, I say, but you guys have never lived in Muslim countries. I have. I know what it's like there. It is not all, you know, such a happy place. And in fact, when we see the world's refugees, 70 to 80% of them are Muslims. They're busting to get out of those countries. And a lot of the people who are trying to come on to Australia by boat are from Muslim majority countries, and it's quite a sad thing. So we need to talk about these kinds of things. Some are. King Abdullah from Saudi Arabia says a vast majority of Muslim countries face social, political and economic underdevelopment that has evolved into a major crisis. So they're starting to recognise. Interesting, the date of this was in 2005. This was before the Arab Spring. And they recognised there was a wave coming and something was going to happen, and it did. And they've had massive riots, which has continued in Syria today. 130,000 have been killed in the fighting that's gone over there in the last couple of years. So these issues are really built into the society and they're struggling to face them. Someone mentioned violence before. Samuel Huntington, in his famous book Clash of Civilizations, in the 1990s, so this was written before the 9/11 attacks, said that three-quarters of the world, the wars that were happening in the world during that period involved Muslims. Since 9/11, there have been over 22,000 deadly attacks by Muslims in the name of Islam. I looked at, there's a group called Religion of Peace that actually lists them, and they go through, they just checked through the newspapers. On Friday, there was a suicide bombing in Iraq. 8 people got killed. In Chechnya, 4 policemen got killed. In Yemen, kids got killed when Al-Qaeda sent a rocket into a community. It's just constant happening every day and always happening in the same places. It's really quite tragic. Most Muslims are not terrorists, and that's very important to say that. You know, I've got so many Muslim friends, they would no more kill a person than you or I would. But certainly, terrorism is something that's just happening in the Muslim communities, and we need to be honest about that. And people will say to me, oh, what about the Christian terrorists? And I'll say, well, can you name some for me? When was the last Christian suicide bomber that you heard that walked into a mosque to kill people? But it's happening in Nigeria every week. And I was at a conference in Kenya late last year, and the Nigerian bishop said, please pray for us. They said, every day our people are being killed. Every week our churches are being attacked. It's not getting up in the news here in Australia, but it's happening there. That's a reality for them. Where does this stream come from? Well, Jesus was very pacifist. He says, put away your sword. Whoever lives by the sword dies by the sword. Muhammad, in the later part of his life, took the opposite view. He says, Allah loves those who fight in his cause. There's 412 verses in the Quran which talk about jihad, and I can give you the list of them. So it's a theme that's talked about. It's either encouraged or endorsed through in the later part of Muhammad's life and in the Quran. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Muhammad said, make war on the infidels who dwell around you. Deal firmly with them. And so you've got two different trends here. I did a debate last year in the city with a Muslim guy, a public debate, and had about 300 people turned up. And it was on, who is the best model for today, Jesus or Muhammad? And I said, look, these two men started their lives in very similar ways. Both came from pretty poor, underprivileged backgrounds, and they went out on the preaching streets and started preaching, but then we saw their lives move in completely different directions. Muhammad ultimately went to war. Jesus ultimately went to the cross. So quite significant differences. On revenge, on the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Allah says, I'll cast terror into the hearts of the infidels, and gives instructions to strike off their heads and the tips of their fingers because they defied God and his apostle. A prophecy and a proverb. In the book of Genesis, it talks about Ishmael, the father of the Arabs. So remember, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And Ishmael was the one through whom the inheritance was not going to continue. He was the daughter of a son of a slave woman. And the prophecy is, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. And the Arabs have a proverb, I against my brothers, I and my brothers against our cousins, I and my cousins against the world. So we see there's the Saudi Arabian flag, and it's got the big sword there and the Arabic writing, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulallah. There is no prophet but Allah, no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. So we've got those kinds of things that are part of the Muslim, the psyche and the history. I've got a couple of questions. So I will read, let's see. They've come up to me already. All right, so this question. Are the Muslims coming to Australia bringing the violence and dominance to Australia? It's important to recognise within the Muslim community there is a big debate that's going on. 70% of the Muslims in Australia are not going to the mosque. They've come here for the good life, and they'll make great citizens. Our neighbours who moved in, they're both doctors. They said, we didn't like living in Iran. We've got a little girl. She doesn't deserve to be brought up in that kind of thing. We've come to Australia. We want to contribute to Australia. And that will be the majority. So recognise that. But you will get a minority, and these guys on the street are saying, we want to see Sharia law in Australia. They held a big conference last year in the Royal Agricultural Showgrounds, and they had big posters talking about what Australia would be like when Sharia law comes. And one of them was how we would deal with theft. How do you think they deal with theft in Islam? Cut off their hands. And they actually had that there. And I said, excuse me, guys, that's not going to happen here. Not on my watch. There are people who say, look, the place would be better for it. And I said, no, it won't be better for it. I said, it's a disaster. Please don't try and bring it here. And we will resist that as much as we can. We welcome Muslim people to come into Australia. We will not welcome radical Islam here. So I think that's a point. So there are some who are quite committed to that. There are small group, and some of the other Muslims are very unhappy with them, saying, look, we've left that, and people from Sudan saying, we've left that in our country because we saw what a disaster it is. We don't want you to bring that here. So often their strongest critics will be others from within the Muslim community. Question here. What if any other positives of Islam? When I meet a Muslim person, often one of the first things I'll say, you know, Muhammad, I really respect you. Because you're a person who is seeking after God if you're a serious Muslim, and so am I. That's my heart, to know God and to do the things that God desires. And Islam will, in its better places, do that. So that's a positive thing. So I'll encourage that and talk with people about that aspect of Islam. How do we welcome the true refugees in our society without endorsing the radicals? Big question. Australia is actually doing a good job. We have not had a terrorist attack on Australian soil. That's happened in the UK, it's happened in the US, happened in Spain, France is happening quite often, but Australia's been free of it, even though there's 500,000 Muslims living here. ASIO is doing a good job keeping their finger on the pulse. There's about 25 Muslims currently in prison who've been convicted under planning terrorist offences, but none of them have been successful. And I think we need to encourage our government in those kinds of things and tell them you're doing a good job with that. But also to speak to the more moderate Muslims and say, look, you don't want the radical Islam as much as we don't want it. You know, anything you see needs to be reported to the police. So that continues to happen. Just pick up one more and then go on. The question about, it was Ishmael... truly the son, and what was that one? Sorry. All right. Do Muslims really come from Abraham's son as they claim? Is the Quran the same as the Bible as they claim? Muhammad actually himself, when people said to him, well, look at your own genealogy, there were like 40 generations between Muhammad and Ishmael, and he said, I can be sure up to 10 generations, but after that, in fact, he said that the people who write the genealogies are liars. So even Muhammad wasn't 100% convinced about that in terms of the direct line himself, although he did believe he came from Ishmael. And, you know, that's a thing that genealogists would have to work on. The Quran is the same as the Bible. The Quran is really quite different. And if you look at the two books, and I encourage people to read the Quran. I teach the Quran in my college and encourage people to look at it so they can see the difference between the two. Let's just look at a few more things. Islam and progress and development. This was Muhammad, President Pervez Musharraf of Pakistan. He said, today we are the poorest, the most illiterate, the most backward, the most unhealthy, the most unenlightened, the most deprived, and the weakest of all of the human race, speaking at a conference on science and technology. He's currently actually in prison facing corruption charges for his history when he was leader. Why do we see that? Why don't we see Islam developing? I think it comes from their attitude of asking questions and speaking truth. Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. He says, this truth will set you free. But in the Quran, Muhammad says, O you who believe, do not ask questions about things which, if made plain to you, may cause you trouble. Some people before you did ask such questions, on that account lost their faith. So there's this real reticence about asking questions. Allah cannot be questioned for his acts, but the unbelievers will be questioned for theirs. And there's often not this openness, not always, and there are some Muslim, and I know guys who are doing their PhDs here at Monash University, very intelligent and very open things, but not necessarily something that's encouraged within their religion. About one third of Arab men and a half of Arab women are illiterate, according to an Arab Human Development Report. In terms of translation of foreign books into their national language every year, each year about 100,000 books are translated into Spanish, about 1,500 books are translated into Greek, and about 330 into Arabic. The Arabic population is about 350 million people, and they're just translating that few books, a small number of books into their language. Between 1980 and 2000, Korea created over 16,000 patents, but the Arab world, with its vast numbers, only 370 patents. So there's not that encouragement for research and development within their societies. Economically, not doing so well. The largest, eight largest Muslim majority countries, called the D8, and they're listed there, have 13% of the world's population, but only 3% of the world's trade. So again, productivity isn't very high up there. All of the Arab countries, 300 million of them, have a combined gross domestic product of 2.6 trillion compared with 2.1 trillion for Italy with its 53 million. And that's Italy post the financial, the GFC, the global financial crisis. So it's still operating at the same level as countries six times the size of it. Countries with strong Judeo-Christian heritages have developed and progressed, and we're seeing that across the world. But if we look at the Muslim world, in 100 years, only two Muslims have won Nobel Prizes in science or medicine. In Australia, we've won nine, with only 20 million people. The Muslim world, with about 1.4 billion people, have only managed two, both from guys who left their countries when they were aged 18 and 20 and did all their studies overseas. So it's not producing. You know, they make these great claims for Islam, but the reality is not there. Does it produce a more moral society? This would be one of the claims of the guys on the street. They say, oh, look at the way all these women are dressed. Under Islam, you'd never see any of this. Waleed Ali says some Muslim societies are the most immoral and oppressive on earth. And he actually did a Google search of the countries that most access pornography on the internet. And he listed up there the top 10. And you can see Pakistan, Egypt, Iran, Morocco, Saudi Arabia, Turkey are up there. And he says this is despite having very poor internet connections. They're still accessing pornography at a far greater rate. They're the top countries in terms of accessing it. So it's not producing pure societies. 83% of Muslim women have reported sexual harassment, and that's actually got worse when the Muslim Brotherhood came into power. So these claims that Muslims are making are not true, unfortunately. We look at the way that Jesus and Muhammad dealt with criminals. Jesus, with the man on the cross beside him, says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And the grace that Jesus showed to this man. Muhammad, a woman from one of the Arab tribes, committed theft, and she went to Muhammad and asked one of his wives to speak to him on her behalf. And Muhammad said, by Allah, even if she were my daughter Fatima, I would cut her hand off. And thus the woman's hand was cut off. And so the way that they dealt with criminals was really quite different. The woman caught in adultery, you know the story. Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And when people left, he said, I don't condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. So he throws a lifeline to her. But to a couple caught in adultery, Muhammad ordered the man to be given 100 lashes and be exiled for a year because he wasn't married. But the woman was married, and so he said, take her out and stone her. And that's what they did. Those kinds of things. And you would think that we would see much more compliance to the law as a result of those kinds of attitudes. But in fact, we don't. If we look at the percentages of Muslim in the general population compared with their percentages in the prison population, that's generally 3 to 3.5 times, sometimes even more. So significantly more people. And I've been to some of the prisons here in Australia. And you'll see much greater numbers of Muslims proportionally than you find in the population. Let's have a look at a few more questions. All right, Muslim at Work claimed that the Quran replaced the Bible to fix its mistakes. Yeah, that would be a common claim that Muslims would make, that the Bible is corrupted and you can't rely on it. I'm actually doing a course, and I'll advertise it later in May and June, talking about how we answer some of these claims that Muslims make. And that's a particular one that we would always deal with. My typical response is to say to the Muslim, oh, that's interesting that. I've got a Bible here. Can you show me some of the mistakes that are in there? And they'll usually go, oh, sorry, I haven't read it. And I say, so you're criticizing a book you've never read? Not very good. I'm nice to them, but tough. Yeah. I'm a teacher. That's what we're supposed to do. Ask the hard questions. Does the Quran promise special rewards to us to the suicide bomber? The Quran, nine times it says, for those who die in the path of Allah, that is fighting for Allah, there will be a great reward for them. And in the hadith, the traditions, one time they were fighting in a battle, Muhammad was in one of the battles, and a man came up to him and said to Muhammad, what will happen to me if I get killed in battle? And Muhammad said, you'll go straight to paradise. So the man went out and fought until he got killed. And so from that, the idea of people die fighting for Islam, going straight to Islam, they would construct that. And so people, they'll use this as a recruiting tool. And I know in Yemen, I used to ride through the capital city there on my bicycle, and they would be blasting out verses from the Quran. They were trying to recruit at that stage people to go and fight in Afghanistan against the Americans, and saying the promise of reward, the promise of paradise is there. So that's a kind of a recruiting line that they would use in there. What does Islam teach about love? Is this a common theme as it is in Christianity? Good. The Quran mentions love about 40 times. And of those times, 22 of them are talking about Allah's love, so Allah's love for us. 22 times it talks about the people that he does not love. And it's always the people who do the wrong thing, the people who don't follow the law, the people who don't follow the prophet. And the people that he does love are the people who do all of those things, the people who are obedient, the people who say their prayers. And it's very much a works kind of system. And I remember talking with a Muslim guy once. He says, well, it's pretty obvious, he says, isn't it the same like with your children? If they do good, you love them, and if they do bad, you don't. I said, well, no, actually, I love my kids all the time. But that was the kind of projection that they were putting on there. Yeah. Treatment of women. The World Economic Forum, which is a secular body, has ranked 128 countries for equality and women's equality based on participation, attainment in education, political involvement, health and survival. And the 10 worst were in order: Yemen, Chad, Nepal, Saudi Arabia, Benin, Morocco, Turkey, Egypt and Oman. Of those, only Nepal is not a Muslim majority country. So these guys in the street will say to me, oh, women get much greater rights under Islam. And I say, well, prove it to me. I haven't seen it. It's not coming up in anything. You know, don't talk about the way Muslim women are treated here in Australia as an example of how they're treated in Muslim countries. And the treatment of women, the way that they responded to young girls. The story of Jairus. Jesus goes in there and raises this young girl from the dead. Muhammad, among his 11 or 12 wives, was Aisha, who was 6 years old, and he consummated the marriage when she was 9 years old. So this is a primary school girl, grade 3 or 4. And the contrast between the two just couldn't be more stark. Jesus goes into the little girl's bedroom to raise her from the dead. Muhammad takes the little girl into his bedroom for sex. So that contrast is... And I said, look, you can't say that these two are equivalent, which is what they were trying to say. All the prophets are the same, Jesus and Muhammad. I said, they're not. These are Islamic records, and you can see the reference up there that talk about that. The way that they protected women. Jesus, the woman who comes and pours perfume on his feet, and he says to them, she's done a beautiful thing for me. Aisha, this little girl, as she grew up, one day she left the house without Muhammad's permission, and when he came back, he hit her. She said, he struck me on the chest, which caused me pain. So Muhammad treating his teenage wife in quite a different way to the way Jesus treated women. Jesus relating to women, the story of the woman that he healed who had the flow of blood. And he says to her, daughter, go in faith, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. And in the Quran, men, husbands are told, if your wife is disobedient, you can beat them. And so we see here public beatings that happen in many Muslim countries. So in places like Sudan and Yemen, this is practiced. And this is the comment by Walid Ali. He says, the atrocious abuses faced by many Muslim women must surely sicken anyone with the most mildly functioning moral compass. And we say, yep, it's true. That is pretty sickening. And the whole idea of honor killings, female genital mutilation, these are all part of the Islamic everyday life. Not in all countries, but it's happened in lots of places. Someone asked a question, why do Muslims, Jews and Catholic priests all wear the kippah? What's the link? I don't know the answer to that. I know for Jewish men it was wearing it because it meant that they were under the law. But Muslims, not all Muslims will wear that. Amongst the Saudis, they'll typically wear, they call it kafir, a long thing. Usually in Pakistan, they'll wear that little crochet cap. I think that's all, yep. All right, let's have a look at the ultimate things. As Christians, we recognize this life isn't all that there is. There is life beyond. How do Islam and Christianity recognize the differences between those two? Well, in terms of the gospel, here's a pretty simple outline of the gospel that you might talk with someone and said, what's the good news? But Islam challenges every one of these statements. It says God doesn't love everyone. He loves those who do good. And they've got Quranic verses. When you talk about all have sinned, they'll say, no, people aren't sinners. People just need more information. God sent his son. They would say he wasn't the son of God. He was only a prophet. Jesus died for our sins. They say, no, he never died. That the crucifixion never happened. They claim that someone else died in Jesus' place. And anyway, everyone must pay for their own sins. And finally, Jesus offers eternal life to all who believe in him. No one can be certain of entering paradise. Not even the prophet Muhammad was convinced about that himself. Jesus, however, had a different view. He said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you with me so you may be where I am. And that's the promise to all who put their faith in Jesus. He says, I've opened the door of heaven for you. I'm going to come and take you through it. Muhammad said, look, I don't bring any newfangled doctrine, and I don't know what's going to happen to me, and I don't know what's going to happen to you. And another time he said, look, I don't know what Allah will do with me. So even on his deathbed, Muhammad was despairing about whether he would go to paradise or to hell. So there was no certainty there. I might just jump past that one. So the choice that's put between us is between Muhammad and Jesus. And I'll always come and talk with Muslims, say, look, as Jesus, as Christians, we're not talking about Christian history or how it's been lived out, but rather Jesus and who he was and what he did. Let's talk about Muhammad in the same way. Muhammad got onto a horse, took up a sword and went out to spread the message of Islam through violent means. Jesus got on a cross and got nails put through his hands, and he absorbed the violence that the people were throwing at him. And through that, he spread the message of the gospel by visiting salvation on us. And that's the choice that lays before us. I'll just pop up my ad. This is for the course that I'm running in May and June, if people want to be part of that. Maybe I could ask if there were any questions from the floor. I think I've run out of them on my phone, things that people want to ask about. Covered a lot of material there. Sorry, I'm a teacher. I talk a lot, yeah. Oh, yeah, a lot of detail about hell, yeah. So it's probably about 400 verses that describe the nature of hell within the Quran. Yeah, and it's a pretty horrible place. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't give very much detail about hell, but the Quran talks about the geography of hell, the inhabitants, what you're going to eat, what's going to happen to you. Yeah, so there's a lot of detail in there. Yes, yep, a lot of stuff. And a lot of the things that we would believe about the devil would be very similar. So they would believe, for example, the story of Adam and Eve, that Satan came and tempted them to eat the fruit. So Muhammad picked about 25% of the Quran is taken directly out of the Old Testament. So you see the stories of Moses and Noah, Abraham, Job, Lot, they're all in there. Well, I'll be around and we can talk about things afterwards. Let's just pray. Father, thank you that you are a God of love. And Lord, as we've talked about Islam, and Lord, we pray that you would give us that love for Muslim people and help us to be able to express that in practical ways. At the same time, not to be naive about Islam, the system, and particularly in its more radical forms. Lord, thank you that you are a God who does come, who saves us, a God who is practical. And Lord, thank you that we are able by your grace to receive the benefit of all those things. And we thank you and just pray that Muslim people would also come to receive those benefits too. In Jesus' name, amen. I should just maybe finish up with one. Just that comment about they're saying lots of people who are converting to Islam. We're actually seeing a wave of Muslims becoming Christians. So I was at, I organised a conference last year at my college for Iranians who'd become Christians. We had 200 turn up just here in Melbourne. A lot of others said, we'd love to come, but we're scared that there may be police informers there. You know, we baptise people from Saudi Arabia and from Pakistan and from the Gulf. It's just happening. We can't put it out there in the newspapers because it's too risky, but it's happening. Yeah. Did you have a question in the back there? Yeah. Yeah, in fact, he's mentioned more times than Muhammad is. So Jesus' name is 25 times in the Quran. Muhammad's name is only 4. But there's a lot of other stuff about Muhammad. And they would say he was only a prophet. He was not the son of God. He performed miracles. He was born of a virgin. Says he was highly exalted in this world and the next. So lots of good stuff. And usually when I'm talking with a Muslim, I'll start with the Quran and say, hey, let me just show you some interesting things I've discovered in here and talk about Jesus and then go to the Bible. So, yeah. Yes, yeah, so that's the title of Jesus, El Messiah. Mm-hmm, yeah. They're not, they don't know what it means, but they believe that he is the Messiah. Yeah. Okay. All right. I've got a few more here, but I probably should stop, should I? Can I? Oh, look at this boy. This... I'm glad I pulled my shirt out. Everything's really loose and free here. Oh, boy. Mate, this is great. Yeah. In some churches, I'd have all the elders there standing there pointing at me at this stage. Oh, great. Yeah. Good. I'm coming back. Yeah. Okay, with regards to God, is Allah and God the same? I don't believe so, because I believe the Bible speaks of a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Islam's view of Allah is very much, he's what we call indistinguished monad. So within Allah, you see no differentiations. I did a thing, it was a bit naughty, but I did it anyway. I was at an Islamic conference, and one of the guys asked me to speak about Christianity, so I did. And one of the guys says, oh, why can't we just agree that as Christians and Muslims, we all believe in the same God? And I said, let me do a little experiment. I said, could I get all the Muslims here to raise their hands? And there was about 200 of them there. They would put their hands up. I said, I'm going to recite the Apostles' Creed. If you hear something you disagree with, put your hand down. So, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and raised. And I said to the guy, look, there's not a single hand left up in the room. How can you say that we worship the same God? Because that's just a very basic summary of what all Christians would accept, and you don't accept it. So it was a bit naughty, but I did it. Someone's asked me a really hard question. Who and where is the 12th Imam? So under Islam, there's the Sunnis and the Shias. The Shias believe in the Imams, and they believe the 12th Imam disappeared and that he will come back. And then when he comes back, the world will end. So if I knew where he was, I would let everybody know. Yeah. Will radical Muslims one day end the world for good in the world we live in? I don't believe so. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think, like with Nazism last century, communism last century, these movements can get a lot of traction, they can have a lot of influence, they can cause a lot of pain, and they do, and I think Islam will be the same, but it will not ultimately win. Jesus is the one who will ultimately win, and you know, that's our faith. We may go through difficult times. I've got friends in the UK say, look, we've already lost it. You know, they're already, last week they said lawyers were given instructions on how to implement Sharia rulings within the legal system in the UK. So that's happening there. In Australia, we're not there yet. No, I'm not saying it's decreasing. It is growing. Yes, it is growing. And in Australia, you know, it's growing as a percentage, but not where people get the freedom, they're not necessarily staying with it. So on their census, they'll tick Muslim, so that's where we get the 500,000 figures from, but when you ask them, a bit like 61% of Australia is Christian, oh yeah, you know, where's the evidence for that? Exactly, that's it, yeah. And birth rate's an issue, so they've got a much higher birth rates. I don't think they will take over. No. But I think there's going to be a battle that's going on there, and yeah. So we need to be ready, and you know, love conquers all. You know, and love overcomes fear. So I'm not fearful of these guys. And yes, yeah. And you know, there's two things that I think, and often this drives our attitudes towards Islam. One is guilt. So people say, oh, you know, what about the Crusades? And, you know, I say, yeah, what about them? We lost. and then the other one is fear, you know, and people... And I've seen people who say, if I see a girl with a hijab on... This lovely Saudi girl I had lunch with on Monday, she said, one day, she's about this tall, got a little three-year-old daughter pushing, and someone walked up and said, have you got a bomb? I thought, oh, that is just so unnecessary and whatever, you know. She's here, she's actually doing research, a PhD, so she can improve the health system in Saudi Arabia, you know. And just that kind of, you know, if I'd known the guy there, I would have showed him the love of Jesus after I'd hit him, yeah. The left foot of fellowship. yeah. So anyway, we should stop there.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.